Hebrews chapter 7, and I want to begin reading by ending chapter 6 together. Verse 19 of chapter 6 and verse 20, because they will lead into where we're going in chapter 7. Hebrews 6, verse 19. Remember, our minds need to be sharp to follow God's word always, but I want to say almost especially tonight. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, the Holy of Holies, the high priest, only once a year going inside the veil. But our anchor and our hope have gone before us within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect the tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Amen. And I want to say, wow. Let's pray. Father, tell us the story of Jesus. Tell us more of his history. Tell us more of his greatness. Tell us more, that we might know this Jesus better. Or if we're here tonight and do not know him, Father, to truly come to be a born-again Christian. So, Lord God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the songs that would exalt and lift you up. Songs that I trust that warm our hearts. And as we look through the words to recognize, by your grace, there we also stand. So now, Lord, as we sit, as we reflect on your word, help us again to see this Jesus more clearly, in whose name I pray. Amen. Yes, it's about Jesus. And I ask a question I've asked a lot lately. I'm repeating myself. Have you met him? And do you know him? That is the bottom line for humanity, to know Jesus Christ and to be known by him. Not just about him, not just the facts, the doctrine, but the relationship of being, as Paul puts it, in Christ. To have that personal relationship with him. Born again with the miraculous spiritual life that God alone can give us, longs for and desires to give us, and extends the invitation. You recall, as we've been going through Hebrews, you have been with us, and I don't see anyone total stranger here tonight, although some of you are only able to join us once in a while. It's good to have you here tonight. But for the rest of us, we've been going through Hebrews, and what we have seen is that it's about Jesus. He is greater than. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than the prophets. He is greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. Greater than the priesthood. And then that mysterious name we're going to zero in on tonight. He's greater than Melchizedek. The Hebrews, the Word of God through an author, we don't know exactly who it was, but the Holy Spirit writing through a man to the Hebrews, These are Jews who have become believers in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, or are close to, and would think that they are. But bottom line, getting a little discouraged. Wondering, have we made a right decision to follow this Jesus? You know, times are tough. I remind you, there were famines back then. The difficulty of getting a job if you weren't in with the right people. And if you've left the Jews, don't come looking to the Jews to give you a job, even if it's your family. We're becoming isolated. And then Rome is becoming less and less enchanted with who we Christians are. And so persecution was coming. Wait, I said Rome, didn't I? Maybe it's the USA that's becoming less and less enchanted with who true Christians are. Oh, you can call yourself Christian, but you better go along with the progressiveness of what's happening in our country, or you may find yourselves on the outside as well. So we've got these individuals. And I would remind you, there's nothing new under the sun. The Bible makes that clear. Persecution was back then. The temptation for discouragement or abandoning was back then. And the spiritual warfare continues today. In your bulletin, we read the article there by Alistair Begg regarding prayer and the concern for prayer and how it has left so much of evangelical Christianity. No, there's nothing new. And so here, even when they were sort of, and even true Christians, they were becoming sluggish. They were becoming disappointed and slow in their follow-through and the way they were living. Haphazardly following Jesus is not to follow him at all. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, I surrender. Hymn writers have put it that way because Jesus puts it that way. You're either for me or you're against me. No in between. There's a little bit of this and a little bit of... No. He wants all of us. And so we've got a problem here. Maybe what was needed for them and what is needed for some of us here tonight is a fresh look at Jesus to see his unique greatness. Have you ever looked through a kaleidoscope? Do you know what a kaleidoscope is? I used to have one, I think. But I remember that tube, and you could turn one end of it. Let me go to Google. A kaleidoscope is an optical instrument with two or more reflecting surfaces or mirrors tilted to each other at an angle so that one or more parts or objects on one end of those mirrors are shown as a regular symmetrical pattern when viewed from the other end due to repeated reflection. These pieces of glass or other transparent or opaque materials to be reflected into the viewed pattern. Rotation of the cell causes motion of the materials, resulting in an ever-changing view presented. Again, if you haven't had the opportunity to look in and you see the geometric designs, you see the various colors, and the more you turn it, it keeps changing because of the rays, the light, and the colors. Wow. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ does not change. But the more you look at him, the more you see there are facets that maybe I haven't seen or understood before. Let the beauty of Jesus Christ be seen. Yes, tonight we're going to take the time to look at the never-changing Jesus, but the always glorious and indescribable one. Remember, as we look back here tonight, we're looking at this Melchizedek creature. Creature? He's a human being. He's a strange human being, as we're going to see. But you notice here in verses 19 and 20, that's why I read that from chapter 6, as we talk to these discouraged ones to have a hope and to have an anchor, something solid like we spoke about this morning in the prayer of Paul in Ephesians, the end there of the chapter. When you're rooted and grounded, when you're stabilized for life, which can beat you up in many ways. And so to see the beauty of this Jesus, even through the personage of this Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we'll probably go back to Genesis 14 a little bit later. That's where he first appears. He comes out of the blue, Melchizedek. And there he is, Genesis 14. Keep going through your Bible. Keep going through time. You go 1,000 years. Melchizedek, Genesis 14. You go 1,000 years and you come to Psalm 110, verse 4. And from out of the blue, in the midst of 150 psalms, you got one verse, Psalm 110, verse 4, that mentions Melchizedek. Boom, 1,000 years. You leave Psalm 110, verse 4, and we go another 1,000 years. And you come to the time of the Hebrews, and all of a sudden, he's big man. He's mentioned quite a bit here in Hebrews. Who is this Melchizedek? What can we learn about him? The lens we use tonight is that which the Bible speaks of or shows us to be a reality, typology. I mentioned logic. I mentioned also in the beginning we're going to speak from the absence or the silence of the Word of God to learn more about Melchizedek and the reality of Jesus seen through Melchizedek. We define typology as a symbol, event, person, statement in the Old Testament, which is appointed by God to prefigure events or aspects of Jesus Christ or his revelation, which is described in the New Testament. The typology, and then the antitype, the one that fulfills what the picture in the Old Testament is talking about. Al Mohler, in his very brief commentary on Hebrews, I've got some big ones, but Mohler says this, this section of Scripture, this section can seem biblically and theologically dense. Dense. Hard to understand. Hard to put it all together. And that is our opportunity tonight to try and put all of this together, these 10 verses. Look closely and see Jesus. Notice Jesus seen through Melchizedek. His name, Melchizedek, Melech, the Hebrew word Melech, king. Zedek, righteousness. His name means the king of righteousness. So you look at our text, verse 2. To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, Melech, Zedek, king of righteousness. How does that prefigure Jesus? Righteousness? None of us are righteous. There's only one man righteous, Jesus. Perfectly without sin. He had to be. He had to be in order to be our Savior, in order to go to the cross. Melchizedek lived out, though a man, though sinful, he was called by his name the King of Righteousness. A righteous king, again a sinful one, but he was righteous in his actions and what he did. He was known as that, and he was a king. But Jesus is righteous in his person. No sin, no taint whatsoever. And not only is Jesus righteous in his being, but Jesus, we are told, when you become born again, is made to us as righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31, I'm going to read it. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By God's doing, when you're born again, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's Jesus. It's not a you and it's not an I. It's Jesus. We boast in him. His name, Jesus, King of Righteousness. Second, we see Jesus through his titles. He has several titles that are given to us here as we look at the word. He is also the King of Salem. Shalom. Shalom. Salem. I grew up in Salem Evangelical Free Church. Salem. Peace Evangelical Free Church, if you please. The King of Peace. The King of Jerusalem. Salem back then, another name for Jerusalem. He is called the Prince of Peace. And we see that here. The end of verse 2, and also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Jesus is that Prince of Peace. The Bible declares him to be that. Without Jesus, there is no peace, the Bible says. Again, apart from being born again, we are in our sins. From Ephesians, hopeless, dead in our sins. Again, the scriptures make very clear there is no real peace. There's no peace for the wicked, for the sinful. Peace comes through Jesus. We have peace with God when we are born again, when we are justified. We have peace with God. And once you have peace with God, you're able to have the peace of God. The prepositions make all the difference. Peace with God so that you're reconciled, you're justified, you're born again, you're part of his family, his righteousness becomes yours. And now he's able to give you peace as only Jesus can. In John 14, 27, Jesus said, "My peace I give you. My peace. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Again, my peace. The world cannot give you true peace inwardly. Again, you know, Oklahoma, when everything's going your way and the sun is shining and life is beautiful and wonderful and exciting, then I'm at peace, perhaps. But once the storm comes, the winds blow, the hail comes down, whatever it is, and you're upset. It only takes a phone call. It only takes sometimes the wrong type of look, which may not even be intended, from one that you were not wanting that look from. It doesn't take much, and all of a sudden I'm bent out of shape. No, peace, Jesus says, even then, it's available. So, yes, righteousness, but also peace. And notice what the text shares again. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, will come to that, to whom also Abraham, a portion of the tenth, will come to that, verse 2, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Wow. The righteousness comes first. First of all, verse 2. Then comes the peace. And again, until we are righteous, and we still have a sinful nature, but we are declared righteous, justification, that's what that means. Until we are righteous, you cannot have peace. And so if you're looking for peace in this world, true inward peace, it will not come until first you have the righteousness of God that comes when your sins are forgiven and God declares you righteous, because we put on the robe of righteousness, Isaiah says, from Jesus Christ himself. His title, King of Salem, King of Peace. But another title here, he is priest of the Most High God. The Most High God, El Elyon. El Elyon, the Most High God. I remind you that this Melchizedek is a legitimate priest of God. There are many priests of so-called gods or idols among the Canaanite peoples. Most feel perhaps he was a Canaanite himself of sorts. He wasn't a Jew that we know of, that I'm aware of. But he was a legitimate priest of the true God. And the name here, the Most High God, is a universal name of God. He wasn't just a priest of the Jewish God, Yahweh, covenant God with the Jews, and those who became Jews through proselyte baptism and so forth. But this is the Most High God. Again, they're one and the same. But with this title, he's the universal God. God of the Jews, but also God of the Gentiles. God of every shade and color and culture on planet Earth. It's interesting, when Jesus was born, remember the wise men who came? They brought three gifts. That's why we say, we three wise men. No, we don't know there were three wise men. There were three gifts. However many wise men there were. But they brought three gifts, and you recall what it was. It was gold and frankincense and myrrh. And the myrrh was an ointment for burial, prefiguring that Jesus would die. But the other two, gold, that was a gift for a king. And frankincense, that was offer up a sacrifice of praise. Priest. In Israel, we'll look back in the Hebrew culture and language and so forth. You've got kings and you've got priests. And when kings try to act as priests, you know, in the Old Testament what happened? God struck them. Kings and priests, two different orders. They are distinct. Melchizedek, he's king. Melchizedek, he is priest. And you have the two fulfilled in one here. That was not normal. That wasn't supposed to be. But Melchizedek, king of Salem, and priest of the Most High God, his titles. His origin. Where did this guy come from? Again, it's rather strange. When you talk especially of the priesthood, but also of the kingship, you talk genealogy. You start out in Genesis, and then you come, is it Genesis 5 that we skip over because he begat, he lived, and he died. He begat, he lived, and he died. And you go through the genealogy. It is so important, and especially in the priestly line, extremely important. What do we read about Melchizedek? Verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. That word, without genealogy, from what I understand it, it's the only place you find that word in the Bible. And in Greek literature, you don't find it at all. It's not a word that's normal, natural. Don't ask me where it comes from, oh God. Without genealogy. I mean, you all have a genealogy. You all have a father or mother. You may not know them. Again, my father's father, I know a name, sort of, but we know nothing. The mother we know less about. But Melchizedek seems to come out of nowhere. Obviously, he's a man. He has a father and he has a mother. But the text puts him forth like this that we might see something different about him. He points to Jesus. Without father, without mother. The author argues from silence because it doesn't give us a father or mother for him. And they're so caught up with genealogy. And we'll see more of that. Well, let me tell you now. To be a priest in the line or lineage of Aaron, the Aaronic, not ironic, but Aaron, Aaronic priesthood, genealogy was so, so very important. The Israelites, when they return, you come to the book of Nehemiah. And in the book of Nehemiah, we have a problem here because we've got people who say they are priests. You look at Nehemiah here, you look at chapter 7. And I have as a heading that I wrote in my Bible, genealogy. When the wall was rebuilt, I'm in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1. You can turn there. And I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and singers. Again, we built the walls under Nehemiah, the city of Jerusalem. And as you move down here, we're going to find out who came, who's part of it. And you come down to verse 7, the number of men of the people of Israel, and you got the sons of Perosh and the sons of Shephatiah, and you keep going down, and they're numbered. They've got their birth certificates. Just this past week, I found a certificate for my father that I'd never seen before. It seems that he had been sitting under my first grade teacher, Mrs. Stillwell, and received a certificate that I knew nothing about of literacy. Papa was cleared that he reads enough English to be able to vote, I guess. And I have a certificate of... They were looking for certificates. Who do you come from? Where are you from? What's it all about? Verse 39, you've got the priests are mentioned. You've got the Levites in 43. You've got the singers in 44, the gatekeepers in 45, temple service in 46. And you move on down the list. Genealogy was so very important. Then you come to verse 64. These searched among their ancestral registration. We've got a list of names, but it could not be located. Hey, you guys, we have no genealogy as to who you are really from. Therefore, conclusion, verse 64, Nehemiah 7, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. You can't be a priest. Genealogy was so very important under the Mosaic and Aaronic priesthood regulations. But you come to this Melchizedek. Why? What do we know about him? We know that Jesus, hold it, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. He's not even a Levite, let alone being a priest. How can Jesus then become not only a priest, but we've been told he's our high priest who entered the veil. Only the high priest could do that. How can he do that? Again, his origin. We see in Melchizedek. He is a high priest. Yes. Without father, without mother. He really had them. But from the argument of silence, seems like he doesn't. Jesus doesn't have the right genealogy. And yet he is called by God. The fourth, his eternality, is what I share. Because you look at verse 3 in our text again, we're in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now Melchizedek was born. He was a man. And he died. But argument from silence, there's no mention of his death like there is for normal people in the Bible. And it prefigures Jesus, who had no beginning. He is eternal. He is God. He's always been. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He'll have no ending. And again, we get a picture, a mysterious picture of this one here. Wow. Jesus. Jesus. Consequently, about Melchizedek, he remains a priest perpetually or forever. That was not normal. Priests served, again, a set period of time. They started their work at 25. They could retire and were to retire at age 50. Imagine that. 25 years. Wow, it's only 5 years more than the military before they retire you. Wow. High priest. And what happens if a high priest died beforehand? He's replaced. He's replaced by the next in line. They served a simple amount of time. But we're told here about Melchizedek. Argument from silence. No beginning, no end. He remained perpetually or forever. Jesus Christ, again, is our eternal high priest. He's at the Father's right hand even now when he ascended to heaven, where he intercedes for us. He prays for us. The accuser of the brethren, we are told, is Lucifer. You've heard me say he knows more about you than you probably know about yourself, and the same for me. He lies. He's the father of lies. But he also tells enough truth about your sins this past week. He's aware of. But we have the high priest, Jesus. Father, that's a lie. Father, that's true. But Father, it's been covered by my righteousness, by my blood. He intercedes for us as high priest. Jesus. Again, Melchizedek, his name, his titles, his origin, his eternality, they're pointing so that we can get a better look at who this Jesus is, our high priest. Wow. Melchizedek, made like the Son of God. Back in the Old Testament days, they wondered, is Melchizedek an angel? Is he really Jesus Christ incarnate? No, he was made like him in a number of ways, but no, he is not Jesus Christ incarnate back then. No, this one is way different. But he lets us see more of the greatness, the beauty, the facets of Jesus that we don't see so clearly perhaps. One more point tonight. Jesus, seen through Melchizedek and Abraham. Before we move ahead with this, just one sentence and then we'll try and tie that up at the end. If A is greater than B, and B is greater than C, then A is greater than C. Do you follow my logic? If A is greater than B, and B is greater than C, then A is greater than C. We're going to come back to that and try and make it maybe more clear for some who do not see it. But again, what we're pointing to is there's no one like our Jesus. There's no one like him. He alone is the God-man and the one to be worshipped with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So what do we see here? We find that Abraham is known as a great man. Abraham is known as a great man. Yes, now observe. Verse 4, the second word, observe. Pay close attention. I've got that circled in red. What he's saying is, you got to listen carefully here now, because this is where it's at, to see again the beauty and the greatness of Jesus. Observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, who's Abraham? He's the patriarch. Again, Abraham, the father of fathers. Abraham, the great one, the father of multitudes, from Abram, the exalted father, to Abraham, the father of many peoples. Yes, many sons. And some of you again know the VBS song, the Sunday school song, or just the song itself. Father Abraham had many sons. He had Jewish sons. He had Muslim sons. He has Christian sons. I am one of them, and so are you. And again, let's praise the Lord. Okay, the chorus. He is Abraham. He is the great one. He is exalted. Now, how do we find this one here? What else do we know about him? Well, he is called a prince of God. A prince of God. Wow, Abraham, the patriarch. He is also called a prince of God. And he is called the friend of God. Just a few verses. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. I'm going to open my Bible to a couple of places here just to show you again what God's word says about Father Abraham. Isaiah 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. My friend. A friend of God's. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? Abraham, God's friend forever. God's word declares him as such. And then in James chapter 2, James chapter 2, after Hebrews and the New Testament comes the book of James that hides away from me sometimes. In James chapter 2, and I'm looking at verse 23, and again we're reminded, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and the context is here, faith without works is dead. How do we know that? Well, let's look back to Father Abraham. The scripture was fulfilled, James 2:23, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it, his faith, his belief in God, was reckoned, it was put on his account as righteousness. That's where we get justification from. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Abraham, great man. Abraham, the great man. Second, Melchizedek is greater. Abraham, you can read a lot about in the Bible. Melchizedek, Genesis 14, 1,000 years later, Psalm 110, 1,000 years later, Hebrews. Very little about Melchizedek. But we are declaring that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. How do we know that? I go back to Genesis chapter 14 and some early Israeli history. Remember Father Abraham and nephew Lot. Genesis 14 is where I'm going. Father Abraham with nephew Lot. We're both getting extremely wealthy. We have lots of cattle, lots of sheep, lots of critters who need lots of land, who need lots of water. And so we've got fights for water rights, fights for grazing places. And consequently, Abraham meets with his nephew Lot, and he says, it's not working out too well here. One of us has to move. Abraham and nephew Lot. Abraham, the elder, should have said, I am going here, you go there, I am staying here, whatever. But Abraham graciously said, Lot, why don't you choose? And you remember, Lot looked and the land looked best over towards a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he says, I want that direction. Okay, you go, and that's fine. And then as we know, Lot got himself into trouble. Well, in Genesis 14, we've got war. Again, you've got armies set up by kings. Kings basically of cities, not countries. But it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedar Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. 1, 2, 3. That's four kings. Well, they made war with, you got five kings. So we've got four kings against five kings. Normally you would say the five kings are going to win, but it doesn't work always that way. And so they go to war against each other, and the five kings are defeated by the four kings. The five kings included the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom is where Lot is. Lot is captured and all of their goods and belongings are captured. And the word comes to Abraham. And Abraham gets his army together. Again, you've got five kings who have lost to four kings. And Abraham comes with his men and an army of 300. So you're not talking about thousands, multi-thousand armies in this scenario. But Abraham comes with his men and he defeats the four kings who had defeated the five kings. And he sets them free. Genesis 14. Okay, I pick up the text. Verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abraham because he's victorious, at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, peace, Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. Now, people have read into that bread and wine. That sounds like Jesus with the disciples in the upper room. That was thought by many early Christians to be what was happening. When the Reformation came, the Reformers said no, because it's not mentioned specifically in the Bible that this was a picture of the Lord's table. But then again, it's interesting that Jonathan Edwards, who was a Reformer and Reformed theologian, he picked up on it and said, this pictures. I just throw that out as a parenthesis. But Melchizedek comes, and he brings out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. We saw that in Hebrews. He blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. He tithed. That is the background for what we read in Hebrews chapter 7. So why do we say that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham? Because of the response of Abraham to Melchizedek. What he did. He gave a tithe, one-tenth. Now, years later, with the Mosaic Law, years later from Genesis 14, with the Mosaic Law, the establishment of the tribe of Levi and priests and so forth, a tithe was commanded. They were to give a tithe, 10%, and that's where we get it. New Testament scholars, some of them would say, there's no mention of tithe in the New Testament. That's legalistic, that's old-fashioned. Where does it come from? It's interesting, Moeller in his commentary shares, a tithe was given as an obligation. An obligation because God has blessed us. But why one-tenth? Where does that come from? Don't know. But that was seen back then. In the New Testament, the argument is grace is better than the law. If you were supposed to give one-tenth of everything, of your grapes, your cotton, your wheat, your critters, your money, one-tenth of everything, then what you're supposed to do in the New Testament is give a proportion, as God has blessed you. And if you could give one-tenth under the law, you should be able to give more than that under grace. So goes the argument. I've always liked for myself and my family, my kids, you've heard me, they were taught, John David, who's not here, but you can tell him I said it again, and the other kids, Ruth will be here in about 8 days, I believe it is, and her family, it's Jonathan's mother and father to check up on them. But as they come, you can warn them. In any case, they got a birthday card with a dollar in it, put a dime in the offering plate. And the problem I had with our kids, you've heard that too, most of you. Can't we give more? Can't I give the whole thing? Well, if you want to, but you don't have to. There's such a thing as called a bank and savings, and if you save and not spend all your money, you'll have money for school. You'll have money for a home, for a car, whatever that God would have you to use it for later on. But there's a place to save as well, but to be a steward of. In any case, the giving of tithes, Moeller calls it an obligation. God, you've done, I want to give back to you. That's why I put an envelope in on a weekly basis. And I get a check, some of you know, from the government because they have to give it to me because I'm so old. And so that's more, no, that's true. You have to give a certain amount of what you have if you have any money out there in the banks. They want you to give it. And so they send it to me. And if I say, send it to me, but don't put my name on that check, put Cornerstone Bible Church on that check, which they do. Those who count money know that. They do that. And consequently, I don't have to pay taxes on it. Otherwise, I would have to pay taxes on it. My understanding of the Bible is, render to Caesar all that is Caesar's, but not a penny more than I have to. And so I don't want to pay taxes, you know. No. So if I donate it to the church, it's part of what I've decided that I should be giving to God through the work here. And he does that. But what we have here then is this principle of you give to someone greater than you. And Abraham gives a tithe from out of the blue to Melchizedek. Therefore, he's acknowledging, Melchizedek, you are a priest of the God Most High, and I need to give it to you. I need to give it to you. And then we have the second part of it here. As he gives the tithe, it's not just Abraham who gives the tithe, but you've got this theology called the seed. The seed. Abraham, and as you move through, I think he was great-grandfather to Levi. From the priests, come out of the tribe of Levi. Great-grandfather too. So Abraham giving, because of the concept of seed, your lineage coming after you, you were in that giving. So Abraham gave, which meant also that Levi gave, which meant the priests. Back then, we're also giving tithes to Melchizedek. We have that whole concept with original sin. Where does it come from? It comes from Adam. And through Adam's loins, through Adam's seed, again, it's passed on to us. And so you have that part of typology, part of biblical understanding, hermeneutics as to how we understand God's word. And that's what you read here. He was in the loins of. So he gave also, not just Abraham, but also, again, let me read the text. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, verse 4, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office, coming later under Mosaic law, have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, Melchizedek, collected a tenth from Abraham and then blessed the one who had the promises. Hold it. And then you read here, the lesser is blessed by the greater. God blesses his people. We don't bless God with anything. We say, blessed are you, God. But God blesses us by his grace and by his gifts as such. And so we have Melchizedek blessing Abraham. Blessing Abraham. The greater blesses the lesser. And so we see again this one, Melchizedek. Blessed even the one with the promises. Father Abraham, the great one who had the promises. Abraham, the land is yours. Abraham, look at the sky. I promise you, Abraham, and we talked about that last week, I think it was. You see the stars up there? You're going to have more descendants than you can count. Sands on the seashore, you're going to have more descendants. And we talked about, what, 15 million Jews today, 7 million, I think, in Israel, another 8 million scattered around the world. Yes, he had the promises from God, and yet he was less than Melchizedek. So Melchizedek blessed him. Okay, yes, yes, Father Abraham. So what do we see then? Again, here it is for you to look at. If A is greater than B, and B is greater than C, then A is greater than C. Yes. Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Then Jesus is greater than Melchizedek and Abraham. Wait, Jesus? Yeah, remember Jesus? He's the one who is your hope. Jesus is the one who's to be your anchor. We read that there in chapter 6. That's the Jesus we're talking about. And he's greater. And you Hebrews want to go back to Melchizedek? You want to go back to even the priesthood of Aaron? No. It is Jesus the Christ who alone enters behind the veil. He is the eternal high priest and replaces all the others, including Melchizedek. He's the only one able to intercede for you now in heaven. And you want to give him up and go back? No, no. See how foolish you are. We commit ourselves to Jesus. We are born again by calling on the name Jesus. We follow Jesus as his disciples. We're baptized into Jesus Christ because as he was buried, by the grace of God, somehow we were buried. We need to be dead to self and our ego and everything else so that Christ can live through us. This is what we find in Hebrews chapter 7, the first 10 verses. Logic, typology, hard to understand, but the more you see it, Jesus, how lovely you are, how great you are. We worship you. Amen.